and atomize out into the audience there. Brethren, they had not been together as a group before 8:50 this morning. They got together and ran through it. It just shows what can be done. God's Spirit working in all of us. They come together and make beautiful music. Very convicting piece there. Also very timely. 2 Chronicles 7, we often think of that, of course, as being the time of the dedication of the temple. And the cloud was in the temple. God's presence was there actively. And God's presence is here also. It's His Spirit is within us, and it's around us and among us. But also it's timely because 2 Chronicles 7, it often may escape our attention or we forget. The time setting of that is the 23rd day of the seventh month. And to translate that with what we know, that's the time that corresponds with this season that we are observing. The people of Israel had kept tabernacles for 7 days and the eighth day, and it was at that time that God spoke those words to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name." So do appreciate that piece. And since it's the beginning of the feast now, and we will be blessed to hear music in the next several days, just want to thank everyone who has prepared and practiced for the pieces that you will be bringing before God and before all of us in the coming days. I know a lot of work goes into that. I appreciate the organization that Mr. Schmidt has done. All the vocalists, instrumentalists, we've had a flautist this morning. It adds so much to the feast. Well, brethren, welcome to God's Feast of Tabernacles. It goes without saying, but we will say it is a blessing to be here, to be invited by God, to respond to His invitation, and it's a double blessing even for us to honestly be able to make it here. We know it's been, as mentioned earlier, a difficult year, and just to be here is certainly a blessing. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles now. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 to read the instructions regarding tabernacles. You could almost say we're returning here. Mr. Coulter did not turn to Leviticus 23, but he did speak about rejoicing, and the instructions regarding tabernacles here do speak to rejoicing before the Lord our God. But we're going to pick up with additional instructions here in Leviticus 23, and we'll begin reading here in verse 42. Leviticus 23, verse 42. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We've read these verses over the years here at Tabernacles. The instructions are for this time. As you've read this before, do you ever have the thought that, well, this is a little bit odd, isn't it? This season that we're in, it's the season of ingathering. And here, the words, they bring out a theme that really resonates with what we call in the Northern Hemisphere the spring holy days, the first season of the year, Passover and unleavened bread. As themes go, this really lines up with Passover and unleavened bread, does it not? You could say these words, if they were placed within, say, Exodus chapter 13 or Exodus chapter 14, we wouldn't blink. We wouldn't bat an eye. It would fit perfectly. If we read these words and instructions for those spring holy days, Passover and unleavened bread, it would fit perfectly. So we have an overlap of themes, don't we? Now, themes being repeated and overlapping within the feast days that God gives us here in Leviticus 23, that's not something that's uncommon. We do see themes repeat. 5 days ago, we observed the Day of Atonement. It doesn't take a lot of looking, but we can begin to see in the Day of Atonement, there's themes that really line up with the Passover. There are other overlapping themes that occur within God's holy days. It's not an uncommon occurrence. Why do we see themes repeat in God's holy days? I think we could come up with many answers, but I'm just going to offer up a very simple explanation that really seems to make sense. The reason we see themes repeat in God's holy days is because God's feast days, they all have something in common. And that one thing is, the feast days contain the past, the present, and the future. Perhaps better said, we could say these days look to the past, they look to the present, and they look to the future. Now, this does something for us as we respond to God's calling, his invitation to keep these days. It does something for us that is magnificent. It's incredible. I trust that among those of you in the audience, many, if not most of you, are familiar with the game of charades. It's a game that's been around a long time. We went to Dick's 5 and 10 yesterday. They have a lot of board games there. I did not see it. I think it's just because it's an old game that's been around. A lot of games have kind of copied charades over the years. But if you're not familiar, the premise of charades is one player draws a card. And the card contains a word, a phrase, an idea. That person who draws the card then has to either pose or act out. And that person has a partner or a team who is supposed to guess that word, idea, or phrase. Now, if you ever played with friends and family, within 5-10 minutes, inevitably somebody, you know, pushes the edge. You're not supposed to say words or sing or anything or make noises, but inevitably within minutes, somebody kind of pushes that. But the idea is you're simply supposed to pose or make movements. If you were playing charades and you were given the card, looking to the future, that would be a moderately difficult card to draw. It's a little bit conceptual, but if you had a really good partner or teammates who were just really in sync with you mentally, I think you could pull it off. What would that look like, looking to the future? Well, I would say you kind of lean the head forward, put that hand up on the forehead, and just kind of lean, looking off in the horizon, scanning. And again, if you had a really close connection with your partner, teammates, they might be able to determine, oh, you're looking at the horizon and kind of guide them along. And eventually, they might be able to guess, well, looking to the future. Okay, what if you drew the next card? A little bit more difficult, looking to the past. What would that look like? I would say you'd kind of turn your head back. Look behind you. That's what looking to the past acted out looks like. A little bit difficult, but it's possible. What if you drew a third card now? Looking to the present or looking at the present. What would that look like? Well, it might be just kind of a quick look to the left and to the right. See what's going on in the here and now. You know, that would be ideal. But I don't think it's accurate for the world that we live in and for what the world is becoming. So I want to offer up something else, what that would look like, looking at the here and now, looking at the present. This is a smartphone in my hand. It's turned off. I'm following the rules in the feast book. It's muted. It's not going to make noise. This is a smartphone, and I'm not knocking smartphones. I wish I could get rid of mine. But I'm going to use it for the pose here. I'm going to step to the side here. Looking to the present. And then I'm going to put the phone away and continue in the pose because the phone's not necessary. Brethren, that's really what looking at the present resembles and what we see so often. That's what we're here to come out of. And instead of saying looking to the present, you could say being stuck in the present. What's occurring there? Well, the eyes, they're on the belly button. Now, I count myself among those who can say, well, it's on the belly. I do. I am one of those who does eat, as mentioned in the sermonette. There's a term for that, navel gazing. It's looking at self, being stuck in the moment. And not to go negative, but if we look at the headlines of the world, really the movements that are occurring, the cultural shifts, the cultural changes, what we see in the news, it has to do with self. Men will be lovers of themselves. But this is where God's holy days, they are such a blessing. And here's what they do for us. The head comes up. Why does it come up? Because it has to be up to look to the future. It has to be up to look to the past. And what results? Now we're looking side to side for the present. We're aware of what's going on. We're aware of what is occurring. Don't let that be lost on us. The blessing of these days, what God is doing through these feast days. Thank God for what he's doing. Just ask that you hold on to that thought that we explored for just the last few minutes of how our heads do come up. Hold on to that to the very end of the message. Now let's look and return now to Leviticus 23, and this time just verse 43. Verse 43 only. We'll read it again. It says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, in these instructions, we are told to look back, to know. In the event of God taking the children out of Israel, the children of Israel out of Egypt, it occurred in the past. So we're not only knowing, we are remembering now. This past event is a type, though, of what will be a much greater fulfillment when this day arrives in the future and Christ our King begins the 1,000-year reign on earth. Therefore, we look to the past, we look behind us, but truly, ultimately, it points us to the future. And we arrive at a very simple point, but it is a point we need to hear and to tell ourselves. And this point can be expressed in 6 words that we will hear many times today, and it is the title of this message. God has delivered, God will deliver. There are many examples in Scripture of God delivering his chosen people from various situations, including death. And just to name a few of these, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Rahab, Esther and the Jewish people, Jeremiah, the disciples, Paul. These are just a few examples of the deliverance that God brought to his people, his special people. We could come up with a much more comprehensive list, and it would read similar to Hebrews chapter 11, the Acts of the Faithful. It could be chapters. But in the instructions of Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43, we are told to look at one single grand event of God's deliverance. It is when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And in terms of the sheer scale involving human movement and the saving and delivering of people, this deliverance is unsurpassed as of this time. There is no other event in human history where so many people moved in such a short amount of time. However, this historic event of the past truly orients us toward the future. At the future fulfillment of this day, we will have witnessed an even greater fulfillment of God's deliverance. Over the next few minutes in this message, we will know and we will remember 3 specific types of deliverance that God gave to Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. In each case, we will see the hope of an even greater future fulfillment of each type of deliverance. And that deliverance is when we will be delivered to God's kingdom. Now, I say three different types of deliverance because the word deliver, really, it's a broad word in meaning. We can use the words deliver and deliverance in different ways. We will bring those out in the three different types of deliverance that we look at. And we'll also use everyday examples around us to show these differences in deliverance. So the first type of deliverance that God brought to Israel and that we look forward to in the future, the first type of deliverance, God took his people to a specific place at a specific time. God taking his people to a specific place at a specific time. Now, an imperfect and modern example of this that we are familiar with would be FedEx, UPS, USPS. We know that they've had some trouble in the last few months with the virus, been some struggles. But under ordinary times, we would send a package to a defined address. It's going to an exact place. And typically when we do that, we're given somewhat of a guarantee of a delivery date. It's going to arrive on this certain date. FedEx, they'll do it before 10 a.m. in some cases. Some of you who've been around a little bit longer will remember the slogan of the United States Postal Service in the 1990s. The slogan was, "We deliver for you." Taking something to a specific place and a specific time. As we look back and remember the accounts of the Exodus, we are blessed with a comprehensive historical account that reveals both the seen and the unseen. It is revealed to us as we read the account. In the days leading up to Israel departing Egypt, the situation was without question chaotic, at least from a human perspective. If we could be a fly on the wall at the time of the plagues, I guess we could fit in really well during the time of the lice and the flies. Could be really camouflaged. Wouldn't be a good idea during the time of the frogs, though. Would not recommend it. But if you could be a fly on the wall, if you could observe, just not knowing truly what's going on, what God was working out. During the time of the plagues, it would seem that nobody was in control, especially not God. If there was someone in control at that time, perhaps it would have seemed it was the Pharaoh. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll read verses 29 through 31. As we look back and remember having God's word, we see that God was working out a purpose. He had a time for Israel to depart, and he certainly had a place for them to go. We will see how specific that timeline was here as we read these verses. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Verse 31, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.'" In the previous nine plagues, from the perspective of the Israelites, the experience would have been one of ups and downs. It would have been an emotional roller coaster. we're going to get to leave. We're so close. The Pharaoh has changed his mind. Oh no. Ups and downs. That's the human perspective. But as we look back and read this account, it was not until the time leading up to that 10th plague that God provided these clear instructions for the Passover and for departing. In these verses we just read, we see the detail that God had it planned, not only to the day, but to the very hour. It says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn." God knew down to the very hour when the departure would take place. That's the time. How about the location? Where was he taking them? Let's go forward one chapter. It should just be, in many cases, just a single page turn. We'll read chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. This is God taking them to a place now. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." This was not a situation of, oops, wrong turn. We kind of wanted to go here, but I changed my mind. We're gonna turn this way. No, God as deliverer was in control. In God's wisdom, with the purpose expressed in verse 17, he did not want the children of Israel being frightened and turning back. With that purpose expressed, God took them at this point to the near side of the Red Sea. So again, remembering, knowing, looking back at this event, let's pull it all together. God showed himself as being more than capable to deliver. He was able to take his people to a particular place at a specific time. And what's truly amazing is the number of people involved, counting women and children in the millions. God moved them to a precise place in a very short time, beginning at a point down to the very hour. God has delivered. How will God deliver in the future? Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. If God has shown himself capable of delivering before, and on such a grand scale, we need to ask, what could keep God from doing so in the future? Isaiah 11 will begin in verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Let's go down now to verse 16. "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel. As it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. As it was, so it shall be. God has delivered. God will deliver." And what we just read is what it will look like as God ushers in a new time on the earth. Once again, he will deliver. God will bring multitudes of people to to a certain place at a particular time. Notice in verse 11, it begins with those words, in that day. That sounds exact, doesn't it? It does not read in that general time frame, in a rough time span, or anything like that. In that day. Here's something to look forward to this week as we do hear messages. We hear the prophecies. Look for those words, in that day. We read from Isaiah here. It occurs within the other prophets, but even just within Isaiah, that term, in that day, it appears some 40 times. Some of those are a time of trial and judgment that will come before, but many are speaking of this time when God's kingdom, the beginning of God's kingdom, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will begin in that day. Look for that this week. So the first type of deliverance that we've looked at, that God gave to Israel, and that he will give to his people in the future, that deliverance is taking his people to a time and to a place. Now, this is the first of three. I'll ask this question for this type of deliverance and for the other two. The question is this: what does this kind of deliverance reveal about God? What does it show about him as deliverer? The answer is, it shows God to deliver with design and with purpose. When God delivers his people, he does not stumble into the deliverance by accident or through a wrong turn. We can look to God with complete and absolute confidence that he is ultimately in control and that he will bring us to a time and a place. That confidence we can have in God, that confidence leads to a second and a different way that God did deliver Israel, and that we can look forward to in the future. So we'll now look at a second type of deliverance that God did give and that he will provide in the future. That kind of deliverance is following through on promises. Backing up his promises, and we can say delivering on his promises. You can see that's just a little bit different kind of deliverance, isn't it? Just slightly different than the first. Now, a real world, real life example of this that we would be familiar with is a baseball team, a baseball club. They sign a pitcher. I won't use any team names. I'm in unfriendly territory here. I still remember 10 years ago, feast time, the World Series. The Rangers had it taken from a local team. Won't mention them. But let's say a baseball team, they sign a pitcher. And this pitcher is known, he's been sold by his agent, well, he's going to deliver these stats. There's a promise there. You really hope when you sign that pitcher to that multi-million dollar deal that he will deliver. You want him to bring the goods. You want him to live up to expectations. In this meaning, God certainly delivered for Israel, and he will deliver for us. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 50. We'll begin in verse 24. We're talking about God delivering on promises, and we're going to take a look at several promises that surrounded the account of the Exodus, because promises were given, and God did back up those promises. What we're about to read here in Genesis is some of the final words of Joseph. This is a time when Israel was in Egypt, but not yet under bondage. In Genesis 50, beginning in verse 24. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." God foreknew what would occur many years prior. And he made the promise of deliverance even to Abraham, as referenced here. Let's go forward just a few pages now to Exodus chapter 3. Again, looking at the promises that God delivered on. Exodus 3, we'll read verses 11 and 12. And this is when Moses was before the flaming bush that did not burn. And the promise that we just read, it's renewed and it's given to Moses. Exodus 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Again, kind of going back to that first point, there's a time and a place here, isn't there? But there's a promise. And additional information would be given about the specifics. Let's go now to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 18 and 19. And this is as Israel is departing. We once again establish that God delivers on promises. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 18. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones from here with you." In the verses we read just a few moments ago, God said, "I will certainly be with you." And now he says, "God will surely visit you." Promises are being made. Promises are being kept. We see throughout the account of the Exodus that God keeps every single promise that he makes. That is another way that he delivers. And he will deliver. Let's turn to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of movement in the world right now, cultural revolutions. Really based on old thinking. Nothing is truly new. And the movements that are occurring, they're not producing happiness. They're getting the heads down, looking at the belly button, looking at self, but it's not producing happiness. It's producing anger, bitterness, scoffers. And we'll read about that on the front end of what we read here, but we also read about God's promises. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts," heads down, eyes on the belly buttons, "and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Just as it was in that time leading up to the Exodus in Egypt, it is going to appear, at least from a human perspective, that no one is in control in the coming days, especially not God, from a purely human perspective." But let's continue reading now, verse 8. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Another way of saying that is God does not give himself any slack. He does not give himself wiggle room. He does not give himself an out. God has always kept his promises, and he always will. God has delivered, God will deliver. Over the course of the next several days, we will get to hear about many of the promises that God has made concerning that period of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. We look forward to those promises. Don't let that escape your attention, that when we read these prophecies in the coming days, these are promises. They're not just feel-good intentions. This is the word of God. He will deliver. We can know that God will deliver on those promises, just as he did when taking Israel out of Egypt. And so this second type of deliverance, God backing up his promises, what does it reveal about him as deliverer? Well, it shows his integrity. It shows his faithfulness. God is faithful. We can absolutely count on and stand on his promises. This leads to the third type of deliverance that God gave to Israel and that we look forward to. That type of deliverance is God removing his people from danger and from death. God removing his people from danger and death. You could also almost reverse it and say God removing danger and death from his people. Do you really need to be delivered? If you haven't asked yourself that question before, now's a good time. Romans 6 tells us that if we have ever sinned, the non-negotiable payoff, the wages of that sin, it's death. Death is the penalty. We need a way to be delivered from that death. Thankfully, God has given us redemption. And by redemption, through redemption, the result of the cost of our sins being paid, we are able to look forward to ultimately being delivered from death forever at the first resurrection. We earnestly look forward to that. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's return now to Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, and being chapter 15, where we'll join now is Israel is on the other side of the Red Sea. They are now looking back. The heads are going back. And they can truly now say, God has delivered. The songs of Moses and Miriam speak to how God has delivered them from danger and death. And so let's read, beginning in verse 1, Exodus chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Before God took Israel through the Red Sea, he had delivered them from danger and death to a degree. We read about that earlier when he took them to that particular place on the other side of the Red Sea. That was a type of deliverance. It was necessary, it had to occur, but it was not complete. Pharaoh had to be dealt with. And so as they looked back at the Red Sea, one thing was for certain. They were no longer under any threat of danger or death from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was no longer a threat to them. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 will begin in verse 1. So as we look forward, as we lean forward, our hand above our eyes, looking to the future, as the reign of Jesus Christ is ushered in, at that point in time, those of us in the first resurrection that we look forward to, we will have been delivered from danger and from death. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Just as Pharaoh was cast into the sea to drown, the devil will be cast into a pit, drowning in darkness. That is deliverance from danger. But let's continue now in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Not only has danger been removed, death is now gone. The second death has no power. For us, called to the first resurrection, at this point that we have just read, at that point in time, we will have been delivered forever from death. How magnificent. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. What does this type of deliverance, this third type of deliverance we've looked at today, having danger and death removed, what does it reveal about God as deliverer? It shows God to be merciful, to be caring, to be consumed with looking out for his people. It shows the grace of God. So we've looked at three types of deliverance that God gave to Israel and that he will give to us in the near future as Christ returns and reigns on earth, as we are delivered to the kingdom. This includes God taking his people to a place and a time, God following through on his promises, and finally, removing danger and death. This reveals God to be a deliverer and to have design and purpose, integrity and faithfulness, and mercy and compassion. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing here. He's concluding his letters to Timothy. And as we read what Paul writes, it's very clear from his writing that Paul is aware of the reality that he is approaching the end of his physical life. And that when he does rise up to meet the returning Savior in the clouds, it will be as he is resurrected from sleeping in the grave. Paul mentions he is ready to be poured out like a drink offering. His departure is at hand. And so, at this time, as he writes, he's extremely reflective. He's looking back at his life. He's looking at the race that he has run. What does Paul see? Well, he looks back and he sees times when God has delivered him in this life. But Paul is also looking forward to being delivered from death and danger. He's looking forward to a specific place, God's kingdom. And so let's read Paul's words. 2 Timothy 4 will begin in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So at the end of his life, Paul absolutely knew it, and he said it. God has delivered. God will deliver. We are in the same shoes as Paul. We look forward to the same deliverance as we gather here now to celebrate this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We'll conclude shortly here in just a few moments. But before we do that, I'd like to ask two things from you. Two simple things. The first is something just to think about in the next few days. And the second is something to specifically work for and do in the coming week. The first thing. We are here on September 21st, 2021, on this date. Today we have remembered God's deliverance in the past. And we do look forward to God's deliverance in the near future. What I want you to do now, though, is imagine yourself. Visualize. Picture yourself resurrected and there present at the very first day of the very first feast of that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. You are there in your resurrected spiritual body. Now, nearly all of the events that we've talked about today, those events are now in the past. The deliverance that we've spoken of, the danger and the death being removed. We are resurrected. The second death has no power. So as you visualize yourself there, is the statement that you would make simply, God has delivered, period, paragraph, end of sentence? In other words, is God's deliverance done? Yes, we look back and we see the events of the Exodus and the events we've talked about in the near future, they are in the past. But is God's deliverance complete? Well, I think you know the answer, obviously, is no. The statement is still very much, God has delivered, God will deliver. And I've already alluded to this earlier, but think about this in the coming days as we hear the messages of hope expressed to us through God's ministers and his servants. There is yet, at that point, much deliverance yet to occur during that 1,000-year reign. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but 1 week from today, a deliverance that is on such a grand scale. And we talked about that past event, Israel being removed from Egypt. I mentioned millions. Well, as we stand there on that first day of the first feast during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, we know still far in the future, there is deliverance on order of billions of people. That should really open up our minds, ready to take in what we will hear about that hope in the coming days. So just think about that. And that leads to the second thing that I want to ask, and this is more specifically something to do and to work forward. And it seems especially appropriate here on the front end of the feast. Hopefully one of your big to-do items here at the feast is to strengthen and develop your relationship with God each day. At the end of this feast, every one of us should be closer and have a better and stronger relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, in order to relate to God, we first have to see God as something. A young child, a toddler, has a relationship with a mother. That relationship has developed. But years before, that baby saw the mother as something. It saw the mother as provider, and a relationship developed. As we develop a relationship with God, we see God as something. We see God as our creator. God is our sustainer. There is God the Father, who we see as our father. There is Jesus Christ, who we see as our older brother, our forerunner, the captain of our salvation. We identify God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then we develop a relationship from that. There are many ways we can view and identify God as we draw closer and develop a relationship. But today we've looked at how God is our deliverer. So I want you to strengthen, to bolster that identification of God as deliverer. Come to personally see God in the light of being redeemer and deliverer of you personally, and what we're here to observe and celebrate, of humanity at large. Brethren, I guarantee you, we're going to need that confidence and to see God in that light in the days ahead. So let's conclude now with Luke chapter 21. And we'll read the words from Christ himself, describing the difficulties that will come before he returns. But I want you to remember what we started with, looking to the future, looking to the past, looking at the present, the blessing of these days, what these feast days do for us. Our heads come up, our chins are high, that confidence in God. Think about that as we read these verses. Luke 21, beginning in verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. God has delivered. God will deliver.